Today we're considering Jesus' words and his command to love our enemies. And of all the teachings of Jesus, perhaps this is the most profound, the most radical, perhaps the most notable teachings of Jesus in the scriptures. That even an unbeliever recognizes that Jesus calls his followers to love their enemies. Now this command, when you think about it, to love your enemies, sets not only Jesus, but the whole Christian faith and Christian morality on a completely different level than any other worldview, philosophy, or religion that we have in the world today. It's from another planet. You don't arrive to this with common sense. You don't arrive to this with an evolutionary view of religion to get to this place where we are now, where Jesus says to love your enemies. And I think at this moment, in the turmoil of our country, what a fitting text to consider than what Jesus says to love your enemies. And actually, we're going to take some time to go through this portion of Jesus' sermon here on the plain to really make sure we understand what Jesus means when he says to love your enemies. And I think in one sense, we know what that means. We know how we ought to bless and do good and to pray for our enemies. But the problem that we typically have is not so much of a, we don't know what it means to obey, but our knowledge typically outruns our obedience. That is, we know more than we obey. And in one sense, it has to be that way. As you learn more, you're going to grow in your obedience. But what I really want to do over the next few weeks, as we consider Jesus' command to love our enemies, is not only what this looks like, and what this ought to look like in our lives right now in this time, but how do we do that? How do we actually have a heart that not just like will out a good thing? Because, you know, kids can do it, parents scold them, and I said I was sorry. I said I'm sorry. You know, I said I love you. And we could treat someone with goodness and do it begrudgingly. And like, fine, I have to. Jesus commanded me to do this, and so I'm loving you right now. We can act that way, but that's not love. That's not actually blessing. That's not actually doing good for them. That's not actually praying for them. And so what I really want to get at in detail is the how. How do we have this heart attitude as Christians to actually have a tenderness and a compassion and a love for those who hate us, who exclude us, who revile us, and who spurn our name as evil? How do we love them? And what I really want to see is what Timothy writes to Titus. In Titus 2, he says there in verse number 12 that God's grace, okay, his grace, his unmerited favor, his love, his mercy. He says there, his grace is training us to renounce all ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And I want to see that come to fruition in our lives. Where the grace of God and the mercy of God, rather than the heavy-headedness, and you better do this or else God will bring down the hammer on you. Now, how is God's grace and his love and his mercy and his kindness actually training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions such that we love our enemies in holiness and in purity of heart? That's what I want to get at in the next few weeks. So I hope you're excited to look at this and recognize the need for this. So look with me in Luke chapter 6. Today we're going to look at verses 27 through verse 31. Luke chapter 6, verse 27 through verse 31. It says there, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and for the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. This is a text we're going to look at, and we're going to focus mostly on the what, but I want to also talk about the how. How do we actually do this? But here Jesus is talking about the what. What does it mean to love your enemies? What does it look like? Now he begins verse 27 with the word but, an adversative. He's contrasting, and it's important to understand why that but is there. Because he says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. And so why is Jesus saying here, But what is he contrasting? Well, if you're here last week, we were looking at the blessings and the woes that Jesus has begun his sermon talking about. And the very final blessing, the final woe, has to do with your enemies. In fact, if you look at verses 22 and 23, Jesus said there, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. In other words, Jesus is saying, blessed are you when you have enemies because of your faithfulness and obedience to Christ. You ought to rejoice in that day. You have a great reward. God will commend you because of your enemies and how you are suffering by them because of your faithfulness to Christ. And that's contrasted with the woe in verse 26. If you look there, it says, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. You're blessed if you have enemies. You're a curse if you have none. That's what Jesus is saying there. Because the temptation that we have today, in the face of reviling and accusations and name-calling and our opponents and enemies, is to do what we can to turn our enemies into our friends so they like us, so that everyone speaks well of us. And how we're going to do that as Christians, if Jesus is the offense and obedience to him is the offense, then we need to compromise. Then we need to reevaluate what it means to be faithful to Jesus. And if we end up getting that good testimony that we've been striving for, such that we have no enemies, this is actually a warning sign of danger. Do we realize that? The good testimony that so often we seek as Christians is actually a road that says danger, a warning sign, danger. Don't go here. Woe to you who have no enemies. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all who desire to live godly will be persecuted. John 15:18 says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Jesus even warns how loyalty to him will fracture families. In Matthew 10:21, he says, brother will deliver brother over to death. You believe that? And the father his child, and children will rise against parents. That was hard to fathom until the last 2 years. Yeah, that might happen now. 1 John 3:13 says, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. And James 4:4 reminds us, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So if we, in the face of persecution, in the face of our enemies, do whatever we can to try to eliminate all our enemies so that we live at peace and we can follow Jesus and the world loves us, and if we can find that balance, oh, then it'll be great. But James warns us, if you find that balance, in fact, you've actually compromised to God. And actually, you will find yourself that if the world is your friend, well, then God is your enemy. And so we don't want God to be our enemy or adversary. We want God to be on our side. And so when we have enemies, rejoice when people hate you on account of the Son of Man. And Jesus continues, rather than in verse 26, as he says, rather than you seeking to have everyone speak well of you, he says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. So rather than trying to live like the world so that we have no enemies, Jesus says, you ought to live like God and love your enemies. And there's a world of difference there. And this is why Jesus contrasts it. Rather than having to get all the enemies to like you, you ought to love them and rejoice when you are slandered by them. Now the question is, what does this look like to love our enemies? And then how do we do it? Those are the two big questions I want to talk about here this morning. Because that's what Jesus speaks about. He first of all describes what this looks like to love your enemies. If you notice in verse 27 and 28, he gives four commands. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you. Okay, four commands. And then in the next two verses, in verses 29 and 30, he gives four examples of what that looks like. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. There's the first. Second, from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. The second. Third one, in verse 30. Give to everyone who begs from you. And fourth and finally, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. So four commands, four examples, what it looks like. And then he summarizes all of that in verse 31 with what we call the golden rule. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. And these verses then describe what it looks like to love your enemies. So four commands, four examples, and then that summary statement about doing to others what you would want them to do to you. And so that's what we're going to look at here this afternoon. So we're going to start with those commands, move to those examples, and then finally look at that summary statement as we consider what it looks like to love our enemies. So look again at those four commands, verse 27 and 28. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you. Now, obviously, there's some overlap here in these commands. And I want to look at them, at least for now, as a group, and consider what it is that ties these commands together. And there's a few observations as we look at these commands. First, I want to bring to your attention that these commands are describing a continual behavior. In other words, these commands are not something that you can do once, as in, oh yeah, I loved my enemy the other day, and so I'm sure God is pleased with me. This is a tendency, this is a characterization, this is an habitual posture towards your enemies where there's one of goodness and of love and of blessing and of prayer towards them. This is not meant to make you pat yourself on the back because there was one time you managed to hold your tongue rather than to lash back in return. This is talking about an orientation of love, of goodness and blessing and prayer towards your enemies. Now this, if you just think about that, having this posture of love and of goodness and of blessing and prayer towards those who, like he says in verse 22, who hate you, who exclude you, who revile you, who spurn your name as evil, who abuse you, who hate you, who curse you, to have this attitude towards them, we see how shocking this is. And it's not just shocking to us today, this is shocking to Jesus' hearers as well. That this is what Jesus calls us to as his followers, to love our enemies in this way. So this is a posture that we have. Secondly, these commands together demonstrate a disproportionate response to our enemy. In other words, our response towards our enemy is not in kind. So when they hate you and revile you, it's not like we need to fight fire with fire. And they're pretty good with their slander, and so let us get into that word game and that word war and let them have a piece of our mind. It's a disproportionate response. Rather than aggression, we forsake the use of aggression or this idea of manipulation to try to wield the levers of power to control people. We're not going to use emotional manipulation or deprive them or dangle a carrot to try to get them to jump into a certain way and to get the reward. We're not going to use shame and fear and guilt to try to get the response that we want from our enemies. When they mock, we love. When they rage, we speak peace. When they hurl scorn, we respond in goodness. Our playbook is the opposite of theirs. They're expecting an enemy and an opponent, and we show up as a friend and a lover. Proverbs 26, verse 4, affirms the same. It says there, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer not a wicked man according to his wickedness, lest you be wicked like him. That's what the Proverbs are saying. Now, it's common today for names to be hurled, especially for those who are following the Lord Jesus Christ. And this name calling doesn't need to have anything to do with what is true, but yet they continue to be hurled. And I know you've heard a lot of these this past week. Misogynist, Islamophobic, transphobic, racist, white nationalist, intolerant, hateful, fascist, and the list goes on. And so what are we tempted to do? To hurl back Marxist, leftist, liar, racist, right? We got labels too. But that's not what Jesus is calling us to do. Not to respond in kind. I think what has been seen and witnessed this past week that is way more powerful than any kind of response in kind like that is during the Ottawa protests, one of the things that people on the ground have testified to is that the city has never been cleaner, that the people have never been kinder, the homeless has never been this well fed, that crime has never been as low as it has been. In fact, those truckers there, they're so well stocked with food and supplies, what they're asking for now is garbage bags, snow shovels, ice melt, so they can care for the city, make sure it's clean and well cared for and that people don't slip and fall. They are taking care of the place. They're not trying to burn it down. And that testimony, when people walk on those streets, that is a powerful testimony rather than them hurling back slogans in return. In fact, there was one man who I read this past week, not a friend to these truckers, not a friend for their cause for freedom, doesn't understand a thing of what they're out there for, completely on the other side. And he lives there in Ottawa, and he was afraid to leave his home and go amongst this crowd because he was told these are violent and angry people, that one thing is going to ignite them and the whole thing is going to blow. But he finally had to go outside, and he gets outside and he sees the singing and the celebration, and he goes to speak to some of these truckers, and he hears their stories and hears about them. And this man is now a loyal advocate along with them. Their testimony was powerful in how they acted and how they behaved and how they were respectful. We should be known for such things as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, not for how we can throw back barbs and throw back accusations, but how we can love our enemies even in the midst of their reviling and their hatred. And I will say that for those of the protests who are flying like the F. Trudeau flags and who are saying other things about our prime minister, I think they're actually not only disgraceful, but they're actually hindering the cause of freedom. That's not the freedom that we desire. Freedom to be evil. The freedom to be righteous, to care for your family and to feed your family, to make your own medical choices. Not to rail at our leaders. And so I think that does more to hurt the cause. That is acting like they're acting, rather than acting like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it's important that Christians are there to speak to these people. Because unbelievers will act like unbelievers, but Christians ought to act like the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to see that we as followers of Christ have a disproportionate response to the evil that is brought against us. Thirdly, when these commands are considered, to love and to do good and to bless and to pray, we must remember that definitions are important. Definitions are important. There's no one that's going to argue with the idea that you need to love other people. Oh yes, Christians, you're called to love your enemies. And what are they going to say? Hey, here I am, and I'm not like you, and I may have this sexual persuasion and orientation and this identity, and you're supposed to love me, and so that means that you need to approve of my lifestyle and celebrate along with me. Right? That's what they expect. You need to love me because love is in the eye of the beholder today, and if you do anything to offend me, then you're not loving me. You're hating me. And by that criteria, Jesus hated a lot of people. Because more than not, people were offended by Jesus than would flock after him. He offended so many. But Jesus was a man of love. And so when he says to love your enemies, we must understand what it means to love. We must not just take that passage and bring it bare and naked into the world and let the world define it and pretty it up and what it means to love and who our enemies are. So what is love? Romans 13, starting in verse 8, says this: owe no one anything except to love each other. This is your service, to love each other. It says, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Romans 13, 8 to 10. Do you see how profound this is? The word of God from Genesis to Revelation, all of it, God's word, God's law, his testimonies, his precepts, this is love. This defines love. The law is love. To love is to follow the law of God and to proclaim it and to live by it and to call people to live under that law. That is loving. The two greatest commandments that our Lord Jesus Christ himself speaks of, to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, that he says summarizes the law and the prophets. All of scripture is summarized. When you think about it, it's moral weight. It's summarized loving God and loving your neighbor. That is the law of God. Now, we've heard the last 2 years that we must love our neighbor. And we say, amen. And then we walk this way, apart from each other. I thought you said love. They're going that way and we're going this way. We have drastically different ideas of what it means to love your neighbor. And we can say definitively, based upon God's word and his law, it is not loving to take from the family their responsibility for welfare, for education, and for medical choices, and to give that to the state. That's not loving. That is against the law of God. It is not loving to remove someone's ability to make medical choices for themselves. Informed consent is a biblical principle. It's not loving to take that away or to use your job or something else as leverage to make you make a decision against your will. That's not loving. It's not loving to interfere or to restrict or to remove what is necessary for a person's livelihood. You know, back when this first started, in the very first lockdown, there was not only myself but other pastors appealing to Deuteronomy 24, verse 6, which says it is an injustice for you to remove someone's upper millstone because you're taking his livelihood, therefore you're taking his life. If you were to impede the ability of someone to provide for themselves and provide for their family, that's injustice in God's books. From the very beginning, we knew lockdowns were evil and unjust. And now the chickens are coming home to roost. And we say, oh yeah, that was kind of a bad idea to do that. So God's word said, we could have saved ourselves 2 years of misery if we just looked in the law of God. It's not loving to promote fear or guilt or shame to drive a desired behavior. And whether the government does that or parents do that to their children, it's not loving to do that. It's not loving to restrict or to prohibit the worship of God. It is not loving to prevent people from practicing hospitality, to keep people from grieving for their dead at a funeral or from celebrating with each other at a wedding or a birth of a child. It is not loving to keep people from those things. The response over the last 2 years has been thoroughly unloving because it is unbiblical. And no matter how many times you say love your neighbor, it's actually not loving because it's the word of God that is the standard of what is love. More broadly, we can say it's not loving to give hormone blockers to people. It's not loving to kill a baby in the womb. It's not loving to remove sexual boundaries and to denigrate marriage. It's not loving to undermine the dignity of work. And I think this is perhaps one of the issues that we may be blind of the last number of years and has been really happening for decades. The undermining in our world today of the dignity and the value of work and of providing for yourself and from working hard and from enjoying your work and working out to the Lord. And to remove that and to basically to be in a nanny state and be on life support of the government is against God's law and is going to zap joy and is going to lead not to human flourishing, but the decline of our society. It's important we understand what love is. The slogan, love is love is love, is false. That slogan means that no matter what love is, it's in the eye of the beholder. If I think it's loving, it's loving. If you think it's loving. Love is love is love. But it's not true at all. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And if we get love wrong, we actually will treat other people with cruelty. Proverbs 12, verse 10 says this, the mercy of the wicked is cruel. The mercy of the wicked is cruel. And we've seen this come to pass these last 2 years. So too, you might say, the love of the ungodly is hatred and destruction. If we love not according with the word of God, then that is actually cruelty. It is actually hatred. It'll actually lead to ruin. And let me just say that the downplaying of the law of God being love and being a fulfillment and a description of what it means to be loving is not just something that the society out there does to downplay God's word, but this has been happening in our church for years and for decades, where we have this sharp dichotomy of the church, and we have the law over here, and we have the gospel over here. And the gospel, good. And the law, bad. It's not good. The law leads you to Jesus. Okay, that's good. And then we kind of leave that in the dust now. And the law shows that we're sinners, but then the real good news of the scripture and the real good stuff is forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we neglect to see that the gospel and the law are both good. They're both good, and they work together, and they each have their place in the Christian life. I'll be very clear. We are not saved by the law. The law is not given to save us. We are saved by Christ alone and his finished work. But listen to what it says in Romans 3, verse 28. Paul says, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And we say, amen. And listen to what he says next. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? He says, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And that phrase, by no means, Greek meganoita, it's an intense and emphatic negative. You know, the King James translates it, God forbid. Like no way. Does the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ nullify the law of God? No way, Paul says. In fact, it upholds the law. We uphold the law. And in chapter 7, he says, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Psalm 119, the longest psalm devoted to the goodness of the law, says there in verse 47, I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. We should be able to say that today too, that we love the law of God because it expresses his character and his goodness. It defines love for us. Thomas Watson, an old Puritan, he knew the saying to be true. He writes, though the moral law be not a Christ to justify us, it is a rule to instruct us. The moral law is unalterable. It remains still in force. He continues and says, they who will not have the law to rule them shall never have the gospel to save them. It's this law that convicts of sin, it leads us to Christ, and then shows us how we ought to be sanctified and flourish. It defines love. It defines morality, ethic. It defines God's character. It's Christ-likeness. And so let's not be ashamed of the law. We can love the law and know the law, and we ought to treat our enemies in accord with the law of Scripture. And I'm not just talking about Mosaic law. I'm talking about law from Genesis all the way to Revelation, the Word of God, his precepts, his statutes, his revelation. And of course, as you think about what love is and how we have to love our enemies, we must not neglect to mention the supreme way that we love our enemies. The ultimate way that we love them is to point them and direct them to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There's not more of a loving thing that you can do than to take a thirsty person to water and to a sick person to a doctor and to take the wretched sinner who's under the condemnation of God and lead him to the Lord Jesus Christ so that he might be saved. Because apart from Christ, he might be full, he might be well cared for, he might be rich and wealthy and have a great family life, but he will perish in his sin apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. So the most loving thing we can do is say, sinner, you need Christ. Here is the one who died in the place of sinners. Here is the one who stands ready to forgive wretched sinners like you and like me. We're not saved through our good works. We're not saved through our law keeping. We're saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the most loving thing that we can do. And our good works towards them, our blessing, our love in tangible ways, our prayers for them, will adorn the gospel as we proclaim it to them. That's what Titus 2:10 says, that we ought to live in such a life that our works and our conduct adorn the doctrine of God. That it's not like our words are saying one thing and our actions say something else, because who's going to listen to that person? Who's going to take a dietary advice from someone who's obese? Who's going to go to someone who's, you know, who's flabby and has no muscles and says, I want to come and get trained under you, be an athlete like you are? Nobody. And who's going to come to a Christian and say, tell me about Christ when your life is a mess, or when you're neck deep in sin, when you're a walking contradiction. No, but when we love our enemies and we bless them and do good to them, and then we speak about the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have their attention. Because they've seen Christ in you. Oh, imperfect. But they've seen the Lord Jesus Christ in you. So let's adorn the doctrine of God our Savior through our good works as we proclaim the gospel. This is love. Now as we continue and move from those four commands to those four examples of love, I want to consider those examples of how Jesus fleshes out in further detail what it looks like to love your enemies. And as he gives four examples, again, that theme of a disproportionate response. This is not retaliation. But again, your opponent is looking for an enemy and expects you to treat him as an enemy. But instead you come to him as a friend and as a lover. This is Jesus' way. And it's important because whenever we live this way, as Jesus sets out here in these passages, it short circuits sin and its consequence. Because you think about a sin that's pretty grave, like murder. You know, you don't get much of a hatred on display towards another person than to actually take their life from them. Okay, so murder, very serious. But murder doesn't come out of nowhere. It's not like you're walking down the street and telling them, just murder somebody. Murder comes from hatred. And usually there's more to it than that. Maybe there's been an assault. There's been blows that have been struck. And now I'm going to the next level and actually taking someone's life. And before those blows are struck, before the assault, well, then there's words. And there's anger. And there's insults. And before there's insults, there's bitterness and resentment. And before that, there's some offense that has taken place. And you see how these things snowball and they get bigger and bigger and bigger until these sins become destructive. And so Jesus' way is in the face of your enemy as they're seeking to escalate this battle for you to completely short circuit and nullify it, not to retaliate in kind, but to respond with grace and mercy and love towards our enemies. And so consider these examples. Look at verse 29. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, Jesus says, offer the other also. Okay, what's the expectation when someone strikes you on the cheek? And this might be better translated in our vernacular when someone, you know, cuffs you in the jaw, socks you right in the jaw. What's your response? What do you typically imagine in your mind? Well, you typically imagine, you know, that straight right or that looping left or maybe a takedown attempt in response to they're hitting you. But turning the other cheek, you know, you're just asking for more. What is going on here? There isn't even resistance in the face of this aggression. These words are meant to shock us in what it looks like to love your enemy. Now, I know at this point, many of you are thinking, but what about? But what about? But what about? Okay, we have lots of whatabouts. And we will get to the whatabouts. But before we get there, I want you to feel the weight of these passages. Okay, and we're not going to get the whatabouts today. So if you're thinking, well, what about abuse, an abusive husband? What about war? And what about justice? And what about self-defense? And what about? Okay, we'll get there. But at this point, allow Jesus' words to resonate upon your heart and upon your mind. The one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. He says in the second half of verse 29, from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. And what Jesus is saying here, your cloak is, he's referring to your outer garment. Okay, so say you're walking around and your outer garment is your hoodie. You got your hoodie on. And someone rips that off your back. What gives? My hoodie. And then what Jesus says is rather than try to wrestle with them and get that back or begin to wage war against them, is give them the shirt off your back. So this idea of your tunic, not your tunic, but it was your inner garment, like your undershirt. Jesus says, well, give them that too. And so we have that phrase, give them the shirt off your back. The same idea. Be willing to give them more, even though they're your enemy. Again, this is radical what Jesus is saying. It surprises us, and just imagine how surprised an enemy would be if they were treated this way. Next in verse 30, another example, give to everyone who begs of you. And again, what is the common response when you see a beggar? You can imagine yourself walking downtown and you see a beggar up on the road up there. It's like, huh, They're dirty, stinky. What do we do? We'll go to the other side of the street. That way we can walk by and not have to deal with that beggar. Or maybe we'll walk by and we'll just pick up the pace a little bit and get by real quick. And I'll look straight ahead. I'll turn my earbuds up and I'll have something on and I'll ignore them. I didn't see them. Or maybe we begin to justify in our own mind. Because we all know, either by experience or through the word of others, that there are times when helping those who are impoverished actually ends up doing more harm to them than good. Because, well, maybe if I give them money, they're just going to use that to spend on drugs and alcohol, and it's actually going to make their life worse. And so I cannot give them anything and feel justified and happy that I actually helped them out here. But when we do that, it's true. There might be opportunities or might be ways in which we seek to help people and we actually hurt them. But what Jesus is saying here is that then don't go away feeling justified because you haven't done anything. But what can you do then to bless them and to love them and to do good to them? And maybe it's not a $20 bill. Maybe it's a sandwich. Maybe it's a half an hour conversation. Maybe it's something that you can show love and express compassion and care for these people. So Jesus says, give to everyone who begs of you. He also says in the second half of verse 30, from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. Okay, this could be referring to someone who steals from you, but likely what Jesus is referring to is a business deal gone wrong. You know, someone who you've lent something and they're not giving back to you, and now they call it theirs, and you're just like, well, that's really mine. Jesus says, well, don't demand it back from them. Let them continue to have that. Don't use force or coercion or other forms of aggression to try to get those goods back. Now, when we consider these examples of Jesus, you know, we thought loving your enemies was hard, and then Jesus gives us these examples, and we're like, that didn't help. Now it's harder. And so some have said, well, this is really impossible. This is Jesus being Jesus, setting the bar way up here so that we all recognize we're sinners. Yeah, we know, Jesus, we're sinners. And we need your grace. We need your forgiveness. And so thank you for revealing our sin. And now we have forgiveness in you. And now we can move on. Right? Others say, well, this is clearly hyperbolic. This is clearly Jesus speaking in hyperbole. He's exaggerating to make a point about how we ought to treat our enemies. Not saying that we actually didn't do these things literally, but he's trying to make a point that this is, you know, how we ought to do good to people rather than do evil to them. But I think if you look at history, we see many examples of people actually living this out to the honor and glory of Christ and to the fame of his name. Let me give you a few examples. The first is from Theodore Beza. He was the successor to John Calvin in Geneva. And he was also a counselor, the head of the church there, and also a counselor to the Protestants in France called the Huguenots, who were embroiled in a religious war in which tens of thousands of them were slaughtered and martyred. There was one duke, the Duke of Guise, who wanted Beza's help to rally the church to go to war against his enemies. And Theodore Beza said this. He said, "Sire, it belongs in truth to the Church of God, in the name of which I address you, to suffer blows and not to strike them. But at the same time, let it be your pleasure to remember that the church is an anvil which has worn out many a hammer." So what Theodore Beza says to the Duke of Guise is, the church is not going to go wage war. The church is called to suffer. And these saints will suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as they love their enemies. But let it be known to you, Duke, that the church is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. In other words, the church will gain victory through its suffering. Amazing words. Another example of this, you've probably heard of Richard Wurmbrand, a pastor in Romania that was in prison for many years in communist Romania. It wasn't too long ago, actually. He died in the 80s. And this man, he was imprisoned by the communist government there. He was tortured. He was starved. He was beaten. He was subjected to all forms of brainwashing to try to get him to love communism and recant his Christian faith. One of his torturers was a young lieutenant named Grecu. And this young man had taken it upon himself to beat Wormbrand a number of times. And he decided, as part of his interrogation and his torture of Wormbrand, that he would make Wormbrand write a confession of all his sins against communists. And so Wormbrand wrote a confession, and he did confess to tapping Bible verses using Morse code to the prisoners in his adjoining cells. But he did say this. He says, "I have never spoken against the communists." He writes, "I am a disciple of Christ who has given us love for our enemies. I understand them and I pray for their conversion so that they will become my brothers." And as he wrote those words, and as that young lieutenant read those words with a club in his hand, ready to beat Wormbrand, as he read those words, Wormbrand testifies later that his countenance softened and he put down his club and he turned to him and said, "How can you love someone who has thrown you in jail and who has beaten you these years?" He goes, I know it's commanded of Jesus. He knew that much Christian. "I know it's commanded of Jesus, but how can you do that?" And Wormbrand answered, he said, "It's not a matter of keeping a commandment. When I became a Christian, it was as if I had been reborn with a new character of love." For hours, they ended up discussing Christianity and communism. And then from the days following that, this young lieutenant continued to invite Wormbrand into his torture chamber for more discussion about Christianity and communism. And that went on for weeks until this young man began to read a Bible himself. And it wasn't long before he became a follower of Jesus Christ and was converted by the witness of Wormbrand. And he began to use his life to help the prisoners in that prison as best as he could. But before long, he was found out not being the good communist that he used to be. And he was also in prison for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his own faith. When Wormbrand had the opportunity to flee Romania, he visited the graveside of the communist official, the first official that was the one behind his first arrest and his first imprisonment and ordered his torture. Wormbrand went to his grave and put a flower on his grave. And he records saying this, "I hate the communist system, but I love men. Communists can kill Christians, but they cannot kill their love toward even those who kill them." So Wormbrand said it on the grave of his enemy. Rather than gloating over his victory, Wormbrand professed his love for these men, deceived by this system of evil and wickedness. And it doesn't mean that Wormbrand was a pushover. When the communist government first came to power and they gathered all the pastors to get their buy-in of the new government, and as pastor after pastor went to that podium and proclaimed the goodness of communism, how it aligns with the word of God, Richard Wormbrand says, "I need to speak." And he told his wife, he goes, "You know what's going to happen if I go and speak?" And she knew it. She knew he'd be in jail. He knew he'd be tortured for the Lord Jesus Christ. And she said, "I would rather marry you who be killed for the Lord Jesus Christ than be married to a coward. Get up there." And he went up there and he spoke about the excellencies of Christ. They cut his microphone and he continued to speak and plead with these pastors to obey Christ. So he was a man of courage, and power, and great conviction, and suffered much for Christ. He was not alone. In the beginning of the 20th century in China, there was the Boxer Rebellion. 1900, 1901, these Boxers were these rebels, hated Christianity and wanted to clean China of the scourge of these followers of Christ. Missionaries were fleeing the country. People were dying. In this one region, it was common that among all the families there, every family would know someone in their family, a father, a mother, a brother, a sister, someone who had lost their life to these Boxers, who were killed by them because of their faith in Christ. And when that uprising, that rebellion was ended, when peace was restored to the land, there was someone who brought to one of these churches a list of 250 names of people around them who were complicit and active in these murders of these Christians. And this list of names was originally given in those years so that they might take vengeance upon their enemies. But they took that list of 250 names and they ripped it up and they stomped it under their feet. And they exclaimed, "Praise God that he has given us the grace to forgive our enemies." Thousands of Christian missionaries, because of their testimony, rushed into China and replaced all the ones that were lost, and even more so. Many thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because of the witness of these Christians who suffered for Christ. The old saying proved true. For them, and many times over, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. I think you can all testify this is a powerful witness. This is much more powerful than waving a flag of cursing against their enemy. Or railing against them with harsh words and accusations, or taking up swords and clubs to stick it back to them. But to suffer for their good, in love and in blessing, praying for them, and suffering as is the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." We don't use the machinery of politics and of the military to try to impose our way upon an unbelieving world. The gospel advances in otherworldly ways. It's through love and sacrifice, through goodness, through suffering, through blessing, and through prayer. And the question is, what does this look like in your life in the face of your enemies? How will you love them? How will you do good to them? How will you bless them? How will you pray for them? Do you long for their salvation? Are you willing to suffer so that they might be saved? Like Paul says, "Oh, I would be cut off from Christ if my kinsmen, my fellow Jews, would believe upon Christ." Is that our attitude even towards our enemies, these people who wanted Paul dead? How will we love, bless, do good, and pray for our enemies? Now Jesus sums up this description of what it looks like to love our enemies with these words in verse 31. He says, "And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them." We call this the golden rule. It's a positive command on a negative one. So negative commands, it's like if you could fulfill them, if someone has done something bad to you, well, just don't respond in kind. Just don't retaliate. But this command even goes beyond that. Not just refrain from retaliation, but see how you can bless them and do good to them, and the standard of which is what you would want someone to do to you. Now, I'm going to talk more about this principle in verse 31 in the coming weeks. And so we'll pick up here in the weeks to come. But I do want to talk about, before we end, how we do this. Because the weight of these commands to love and to do good and to bless and to pray for our enemies and to do it in these tangible ways that Jesus mentioned, it seems impossible. It seems so radically different than the world, what we're accustomed to, what's in our heart, what's in our nature. And so how do we actually love our enemies? Again, I'm going to more fully expound on this in the coming weeks, but I do want to mention a few thoughts here today. Look at verse 35 and 36. Jesus says there, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful." What we're going to see is that Jesus says, you don't love people because they love you. He says sinners, unbelievers, do the same thing. That's a worldly expectation, to return love if you've been loved. But our pattern is not the world. Our pattern is God himself. We love like he does. And he loves those who are ungrateful. He loves those who are evil. He has mercy and compassion on the wicked. And so be like your Father who is in heaven. And when you do this, he says, you will be sons of the Most High. Then in verse 35. What's interesting is 2 Peter 1 verse 3, it says this: "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence." So we resemble God. We're like his sons, his daughters. We look like him. And that divine power, in order to live these godly lives, comes, according to 2 Peter 1:3, through the knowledge of him who has brought us into this grace. Okay, so think about that. Through the knowledge of God, we are equipped and empowered to live like God does in terms of his love towards his enemies. Listen also to 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says there, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." In other words, as we behold God, we are slowly, incrementally, one degree at a time, being transformed to look like him, so that we more and more resemble God, including his love for his enemies, as we behold him. And so the key to being empowered to live these holy and godly lives is through the knowledge of God, through beholding him, through gazing upon him. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6 also says this way, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So what is it that has radically transformed us? Well, God has shone in our hearts so that we see in the face of Christ the glory of God. And in beholding him, we are changed and transformed. In seeing Christ for who he is and his love towards his enemies and God's mercy towards the ungrateful, we become like him. Now, I want to mention how this happens in two different ways. Because the ability to rejoice when you're scorned and reviled, and not only that, to rejoice in that, but also to love those who are your scorners, love those who revile you, to bless and pray for your persecutors, guaranteed that if you rejoice in your suffering and you love those who are causing that suffering for the sake of Christ, guaranteed you have seen God. That is the key. Those like Richard Wurmbrand who are able to love his tormentors, he has seen Christ. He has beheld him. He loves him. He knows him. And so he says, it's not a command. It's the overflow of my heart because I've seen God. Now let me explain how this happens in two different ways practically. First, we naturally imitate what we admire. We imitate what we admire. Any kid who sits down and watches Hockey Night in Canada, it won't be long before he has a favorite hockey player and he wants the jersey, the same number, and he's going to want his stick, the same brand as his stick and the same curve as his stick, the same skates. He's going to imitate the one he admires. He's going to want to skate like him and shoot like him and maybe curse like him. Whether for good or for bad, we'll imitate the one that we admire. And for the sinner, when we know the weight of our sin, when we recognize something of the holiness of God, and we understand that our sin is like an anchor around our neck and we're swimming in the ocean, it's dragging us down to the bottom and we're drowning and we're helpless. There's no way out of this. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes and he rescues us and he brings us to safety, and he himself perishes in that same ocean of sin. Then we recognize his sacrifice and his love for us as sinners, that through him we have forgiveness of sin, we have reconciliation with the Father, we have eternal life. Oh, how we want to love him and admire him and so imitate him. And so our lives become a living sacrifice because Jesus, he died for me. And so I want to die for others and to sacrifice for others and to love others as I have received love. When the weight of the gospel truly hits you, and you recognize of how much you've been forgiven and how it's been unmerited and the sacrifice of the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, to suffer the pains not only of men but of God himself when he's done that for you, it melts your heart for others who rail against you and who rail against God. We want to be like Jesus when he says, "Forgive them for they don't know what they do." And for these people who rail against Christians, who rail against his words, that, like, God, have mercy on them. They don't know what they're saying. They don't know what they're maligning. They don't know what they're cursing. Jesus grabs hold of your heart and you want to imitate him. And not only his work on the cross, but when you consider the whole Christ, even more than his sacrifice, when you see his loyalty, when you see his devotion, his dedication, when you witness and hear his prayers for sinners, his wisdom towards his adversaries, his unflinching character, all these things become so beautiful and precious to you that you want to imitate him. Christ becomes your object of affection. I want to be like Christ. That's the first way in which we're changed. The second way is similar. But when we behold God, we have the capacity to love because he first loved us. Not just to love him in return because he's done a good thing for us. Not like a worldly kind of love. That's there and that's natural. But we have the capacity to love because God has loved us. What I mean by that is, we don't need love from our enemies. You don't need love from anybody here on this planet if you have God's love. You don't need the approval of men if you have the approval of God. Think about it. If the whole world is against you and throws all those labels at you and throws you in the loony bin because you follow the Bible and the Lord Jesus Christ, and God approves of you, then what does it matter if everyone hates you? The one person that counts approves of you. And so if the world is displeased, it doesn't matter if God is pleased with me. If the world condemns me, but yet God justifies me, then give me God's justification. I can forgive others because I have been forgiven. I can love others because I have been loved. I don't need to seek vengeance on my enemies because God is my friend and vengeance is mine, says the Lord. This is why we can love our enemies, because God has loved us and all the love that we need comes from him. And so that vertical relationship of love is satisfied in God. And so I can continue to dispense love to my enemies around me because the love I need is coming from him, not from others around us. Because we have God's blessing, we can bless others. Because God prays for us, we can pray for others. That is one of the astounding truths. I know I've mentioned it here before, how astounded I am when I come across it, that God prays for us, that Christ prays for us, he intercedes for us, the Holy Spirit prays for us, and he doesn't stop. He continues to intercede. He ever lives. He's living right now, right hand of the Father, praying for us that we would not fail. And so how could we not then pray for our enemies? Like this, imagine as we have ill will and hatred towards our enemies, if we could only hear Christ in the other room praying for us, saying, Father, forgive them for their sin. Forgive me for the vileness and the wickedness and the wretchedness of my own heart. Father, don't hold it against them. And here I am shaking my fist against somebody else. When we recognize the prayers of Christ on our behalf, oh, we pray for others. We recognize his blessing towards us, his goodness towards us, his love towards us. Then we can do those things to others. So it is true that these commands are impossible. They're hyperbole if you don't know God. But if you know God and you behold him, then these commands cease to be some kind of begrudging duty. Oh, I must do that, but it's really hard. They actually become natural for us. They become our worship. They become our joy. They become our delight. They become our reasonable service, as it says in Romans 12. Because we've seen God and we beheld him. And he becomes our pattern. He becomes our source, our comforter, our strength. And so we can love our enemies. So in these coming weeks, as we consider these truths, it's my prayer that as we continue to think about who our enemies are, what it means to love them and do good for them, that we would not neglect the source of our strength in order to do that, by beholding him and his love, his goodness, his blessing towards his enemies. And we were those enemies of God before he rescued us in Christ. Let's not forget that. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, we know this is weighty. We know this is big. But how beautiful, may all testify, how beautiful this would be if this was lived out in our homes, in our lives, in this community. Oh God, what a testimony that would be to the world. What salt, what light. The whole world would know that we are your disciples by our love for one another and our love for our enemies. Oh God, I pray that you would do that in us. And we know this will come only through a knowledge of who you are. And so God, direct our mind and our attention to you this week. May we behold your goodness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.